let's open the Word of God now in our time of worship as we sung the songs of praise to Christ. We've shared in the table of the Lord. We've given in our offerings to the Lord. We've prayed. We've read Scripture. And now it is time to expound Scripture as part of our charge and our duty in worship and in our fellowship and worship and in our growth. And for the sake of the glory of Christ, we want to exalt Him. And I want you to open your Bibles with me to the 19th chapter of John. This will be our last sermon in this chapter. And of course, the very next chapter is the resurrection. So we look forward to that glorious truth proclaimed in that chapter. But we have to prepare or set the table for that. And that's what's happening here in this portion in chapter 9 or 19, verse 38 to verse 42. I'll read these words for you. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And here is the burial of Christ, which is part of our gospel. Every detail of the death and burial of Jesus seems to follow this planned script. As you know, the Lord is in this, as the Father's hand is directing the steps and the paths and the decisions towards an outcome here that will lead to the resurrection. This is the gospel that we have and we understand. It's as if all of this has been written by God and they're following the script. It's been written by God before the foundations of the world and they are fulfilling the sovereign purposes of God. And here's two individuals that come out of what seem like nowhere and they play a role and they play a part of this divine stage. 1 Corinthians 15:3 to 4 says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures announced this, said these things, and are drawn from that is the actions that are connected here by the Apostle John. So as we walk through this narrative, we now approach the resurrection. He has died. He's died on Friday. It'd be about mid-afternoon on Friday. He's finished, bowed his head there in verse 30. And then there's things that are done here by the soldiers, as they did not want these bodies to stay on the cross. That would be the Jewish custom, the Jewish practice of the law. No criminal or cursed person should stay on a tree overnight. Take them down, bury them. And so they want to practice that, and they asked Pilate to grant that, and he granted it to them. And so they came to break the legs, because the idea of a crucifixion is not a quick death. It was a torturous, slow expiration, and finally dying after days. In this case, they're still alive, at least the two thieves beside Jesus. So they shatter the legs, and in shattering the legs, they're not able to support themselves, and eventually their body is not able to even breathe. So they, out of exhaustion, are suffocated by their own weakness on the cross. They would die fairly quickly. They came to Jesus' body, though, and he was already dead. They saw that. They heard it. They witnessed and they looked at this lifeless body, and they chose not to break the legs because they already concluded he's dead. There's no point. And just randomly, it seems, and it's not randomly, one soldier stabbed or stuck the spear into his side, up into his diaphragm, towards his heart to see if there's any life, any possibility, or any evidence that he's dead, and out comes water and blood, which shows that the body is already in that state of death, and the fluids are separating, and out they come. And so the evidence is there. He's dead. John sees this. It, of course, fulfills Scripture, just as God said it would. Just as the Scripture said that not a bone shall be broken of him, and it also says they will look on him whom they have pierced. And it just seems random things happening made by decisions of certain peoples that are not really related to each other, and they're choosing this and deciding that, and the outcome happens the way the Lord had planned. And now we have the burial. And they will take his body down and bury it with a rich man in his death. Those words ring true to us as we hear the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant, suffering Messiah song in Isaiah 53 declares that he would die, but then as he's assigned with criminals in his death, with a rich man would he be buried. And thus we have the scene fulfilling such words. The Scripture shall be fulfilled. That is, that God had previously announced that this is how it would take place. And it seems like each part leading up to it is under the control of God. It was planned and ordained in the counsels of the Lord in heaven. Christ was foreknown. Christ was preordained. Christ was sent into this world for this very purpose. And so we have to see the hand of God through this. And there are countless examples that John chooses not to highlight with that phrase that Scripture might be fulfilled. And here is a passage that really is doing just that. It is fulfilling Scripture. It's fulfilling the plan of God as stated in Isaiah. Now, one thing's for certain about a person's death is you're no longer in control of what happens. You're dead, right? I don't think dead persons dictate what the doctor does next or dictate how the funeral is going to be. They could say beforehand, I want it this way, but really they're out of control. They're not there. There's no longer any control. Yet we can't seem to let go of this world. And so there's these ideas in humanity and in certain cultures and customs that kind of brings the life of this person not quite to an end, and it's still kind of there, and there's still things happening and still things that can be controlled by man in some way. I find it fascinating that we like to think that upon our death we can control the reactions and results from it, or that our ghosts or our spirits are still around observing what's happening a few days after death. So watch out if that's true. So grandma's still watching is the idea. People wonder, who will be at their funeral? Who will grieve after I die? Or maybe some will celebrate. Will our enemies have regrets following our death? And we have this desire, or at least this curiosity to know. After I die, I would want to see, I would want to know. And yet, Scripture and the truth does not tell us that that's reality. If we're going to be in the audience as of observing our funeral, hearing the eulogy, keeping track of who visits, and then what good is that? I'm going to go haunt them later? Who knows, is the idea. Now, there are cultures, Yupik culture in Western Alaska. They take the body of the deceased and they keep it in their home for 4 to 5 days afterwards because they believe the spirit is still kind of there, hovering around, not sure, needing guidance is the idea. And so they light a candle so they kind of help guide them. They're there and the folks would gather around that. And I'm not sure what their thinking on that is, but they believe the spirit remains around the body at that time. And so they have certain traditions regarding that before they bury the body. Then we have customs and things that have been known in history. Graveyards, coffins, funerals, and bell ringers. You've heard of bell ringers. Strange history, that is. The origins of the grave bell ringer. 19th century, they feared that premature burials is the reason why this came about. Thus, they invented the safety coffins, which equipped bells outside the coffin as they're buried, of which a string was tied to the bell to the hand of the corpse inside the coffin, just in case they miscalculated this person's not dead. Maybe they're alive and they'll ring the bell from inside and someone come to the rescue. The night watchman was the man whose charge or duty was the graveyard shift, of which he would walk the cemetery waiting to hear the bell. What a great job that is. And if he heard the bell, quick, dig him up, he's still alive. We made a mistake there. And some of them concluded, well, they've dug up coffins and they found scratch marks or whatever. That's probably not true. But there is, of course, the tradition or the custom or the fears or the superstitions. Now, in Scotland and Northern England in the 19th century, a bell ringer was rung by a certain individual to announce to the community someone has died, or a beadle is the guy announcing that death to the community. And the purpose was to encourage them to pray for the deceased soul and to ward off evil spirits. A little bit of superstition added to that. So a lot of things going on here at the death of persons and customs and cultures. The Jews had their own, and the Jews practiced this based upon the law. And what's happening here is a practice that Joseph and Nicodemus are fulfilling and carrying out. This is what we do. This is how it's done in the Jewish culture. It's different from the Egyptian culture, which would embalm the body, and that would take days, which I don't want to go into detail what embalming looks like or how that is. But in this case, it was simple. It was quick. Upon the death of the body, we're going to bury them that day before it's nightfall. We're going to wrap them in these linen cloths. And these linen cloths here, provided by Joseph, were expensive linen cloths coming from a wealthy individual, Joseph and both Nicodemus. And with these spices that would perfume and in some ways stave off a little bit of the stench of a dead body. And so they would quickly wrap them and then they would put them in tombs. They were not into cremation in Jewish culture. They were to bury them and the bodies into a prepared tomb somewhere. So this is the custom. And this is how they practice it. Now within this custom we find very unique features here that help us understand what John is doing as he lays this out and tells us this, because it has an apologetic purpose to it. See, at the burial of Jesus, there's nothing macabre about it, no superstitions causing strange behaviors, just disciples that the disciples didn't know were disciples, coming to this and fulfilling what they feel is an honorable thing to his body, what Jews should do. They didn't manipulate anything. They didn't plan anything secretive, some conspiracy about the body. They had one thing in mind: prepare the body for death in its final resting place. That's what they're doing. Nothing more, nothing less. That's important to the story of the resurrection. The only thing human that was addressing the body of Jesus was custom at this particular point, fulfilling the law of God. Nobody's planning for a hopeful resurrection, because he said something about that, so we're going to try to plan this out. Or nobody found the body of Jesus still with life in it at the death here, at this scene. You would think if he had still had some life in him, he was still warm, he's still breathing, they wouldn't do what they're doing right now. So once again, more evidence Jesus has died, which is extremely important for us, because it's upon the death of Jesus that our sins and forgiveness rests, not on just him shedding blood. Now, John seems to have an apologetic purpose to this scene as he records this with some details. An apologetic, a defense. That is, there is going to be those who are going to challenge or doubt or question the authenticity or the validity of the resurrection. Of course, they still do today. From the super atheists to the Christopher Hitchens and the others, all of them would say, oh, that crazy story of the resurrection, who believes that stuff? Well, John's going to say, listen, none of us believed it until it happened, and here's the evidence of it. Now tell me what you think. So there's this, certainly the sovereign plan, purposes of God, even in the finer details here. Everything is governed by the will of God, the glory of his Son, setting the stage for the bodily resurrection of Jesus that's happening here. Now, it's interesting, all four Gospels record the burial of Jesus. All four of them bring into the scene Joseph, and there's women as well. John does not mention the women until chapter 20. John does bring in another character, Nicodemus. He alone is the one who brings Nicodemus. He's the only one who even brings that name up in any of the Gospels, in the three chapters, chapters 3, chapter 7, and this chapter here. And so all of them have something to say here, have declared the burial scene of Jesus here. And that's important because John is not interested in copying or repeating everything that the other gospel said. He is laying out things in addition to, in accompaniment with, other things that Christ said. And he says, I can give you more, but there's not enough books in this earth to fill it all. And so what he's doing is giving us a complementary gospel to the other synoptic gospels, they're called. But there are some things that are lining up. There's a number of things that line up. The baptism of Christ, the temptations of Christ, the 5,000 fed by Christ. And here we have the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. All four Gospels tell that story. But they give a little bit of details here, extra details that we want to fill in here. Matthew says this about Joseph, that he was a rich man from Arimathea, so he highlights his wealth, his importance. Mark says he's a respected member of the council being the Sanhedrin Council, the 70, the leaders, the judges, the ones who actually condemned Jesus to die. Here is Mark saying that Joseph was a member of that council, but he says who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, and he took courage to do this. So he had this hope for the kingdom of God, and he tied it to Jesus. So there's something of discipleship in Joseph. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, says he was a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. So that sets him apart from the rest of the council. He didn't consent. Maybe he refrained from voting, or he wasn't awake when they were in the middle of the night doing this last second stuff. Maybe he wasn't there. But he, again, was looking for the kingdom of God, Luke says. John gives us the detail of this. He says, who was a disciple of Jesus? That's important. But secretly for fear of the Jews. And he ties Nicodemus to this as well. Here's Nicodemus, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. That tells us something of his interest in discipleship with Christ, but he wasn't a believer then, was he? Was not born again, as Christ evangelized him, said, you're not going to the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And he questioned him on that night. But here is Nicodemus showing up again, secret in some way, fearful in the middle of the night, doesn't want to show himself, doesn't want to reveal his true colors to everybody. Secretly, he is seeing Jesus. Then Joseph is here, a secret disciple, and so we have these two men showing up. And this is the scene. The Old Testament has something to say about Jesus or Joseph as well. As I said, Isaiah 53, verse 9 is the text. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. There's Joseph. Nicodemus could be part of that, but the singular rich man is Joseph because the tomb that he would be buried in was Joseph's. That's what the scriptures in Matthew say. His own tomb, he buried him, that had yet to have anybody buried in it. So it's a new cutout tomb in the limestone of the rock there, and he would be laid in Joseph's own tomb in a garden right near where the crucifixion was. I'm going to show you a slide. Got one slide. You could pull that up if you want, Seth. This is where it is today, stuck right in the middle of old Jerusalem amongst houses and buildings and whatever. And that right there is a cathedral. That's a cathedral called the Holy Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the holy tomb of Jesus. It was built over the place where traditionally it is believed he was crucified and was buried. And there was a garden there. There isn't a garden there anymore. It's just houses and buildings in the old town Jerusalem. This church was built in 335. It was completed 335, a long, long time ago, in connection to Constantine's mother. She was the one who identified these areas because she went to Jerusalem wanting to at least protect the areas that had been traditionally seen as the sites in which certain important things happened, like the Garden of Gethsemane. There's a church built there. Here where the cross was and where the tomb was. Where was that? Well, in 335, about 300 years later, apparently the Christians knew where it was, and they remembered where it was, and it had been passed down, and they marked the site, and they built this cathedral. Well, that cathedral didn't last long because the Muslims came into town and destroyed it. In 630, the Byzantines rebuilt, and so there's different phases and evidence in the building itself. If you were to go to Jerusalem, you'll see different phases of what's the original one, where the original site would be about here. Then you see Byzantine stone, thinking, okay, this is the Byzantine. And then after that, again, Muslims damaged it and destroyed it, and it burned at some point. The Crusaders came in 1149 and rebuilt, and what you have there is the remnant of the Crusader Holy Sepulchre Church on the same site. And on the right is where it is traditionally believed where the tomb was. So, just a little bit of curiosity there. This is where this all takes place, right outside of Jerusalem. So let's pick up the narrative as we take a look at the burial of Christ with the rich man. He is buried. He is in his death with the rich man. This is not a choice that Jesus wrote in a last will and testament. This is God's will and testament as he carries out the plans and stirs the heart of Joseph and Nicodemus to do what they do. These were, again, secret disciples, if you can call them disciples, stirred up because of the death of Christ to do what would be customary and appropriate and honorable to the one whom they really respected, at least, if not loved. And so we have this incredible scene here of the burial of Christ. I'm going to break it out in three parts, starting with the emerging disciples. So picking up the narrative, we continue to walk through the passion sequence of the trials, the scourging of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the sayings on the cross, and then his death, the piercing of his side, and then comes the burial. All this setting up for us the resurrection, which would be 2 days later on Sunday. This is Friday, late afternoon, only a couple hours before sundown. So they are in haste. And we'll explain that in a moment. Verse 38 and verse 39. After these things, that is what has taken place just to this, previously to this, the piercing of the side, proving his death, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, but about 70 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And so they're doing what is burial custom. Many Jews went out of their way to see that fellow countrymen received a proper burial, and here obviously their secret discipleship emboldened them. Where they weren't so emboldened during Jesus' miracle and teaching ministry for the last 3.5 years. To come out and say, we're the disciples, we're part of this group, because the disciples would know them as disciples, but here they are secretly for fear of the Jews. The one element that John highlights here that I think you want to not miss is that element. Both Joseph and Nicodemus, that the other gospels do not pick up on, is the secrecy element of their discipleship. Nicodemus, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. Why did he come to Jesus by night? Being a leader of the Jews, he doesn't want to expose himself to the rest of the Jews, especially the Pharisee party, who was adamantly against Jesus. Nicodemus was a secret disciple, if a disciple at all, maybe coming later. Both of them were highly respected Jews in the community. One part of the council, the other a leader and a teacher of Israel and a Pharisee, which was a smaller element of the sect of the Jews. So Joseph, starting with him, from Arimathea, we have no idea where that village is. Ramah, maybe. Nobody could agree upon that, but it is stated he is of Arimathea to distinguish him from the other Josephs that are out there. This is not Joseph, his father. This is not Joseph, his brother, by the way, his stepbrother. There's a Joseph there. Or any other particular Joseph of the band of the disciples. This is Joseph of Arimathea. It doesn't matter where that is. This is just that guy specifically identified. And he's a member of the Sanhedrin Council. Yet he was a disciple of Jesus secretly. He was has much to lose by openly identifying with Jesus as his disciple, being part of the council. A lot to lose. This is a risk, what he's doing right now. He's a wealthy man. One of the Gospels says that he owned an expensive burial chamber, had it hewn out of stone in the city of Jerusalem. This tomb, and anybody who would have in Jerusalem a tomb, you got it important. Buried in Jerusalem is important. That's very yet as a member of the council, he would have access to Pilate. And so Pilate wouldn't just let any old person come in here and say, I want the body of Jesus. Well, who are you? Well, he being a member of the council by the providence of God would be just the man to give permission to that Pilate would respectfully hand over. And he does that. A disciple, though, secretly. Emerging disciple. Nicodemus, on the other hand, earlier had come to Jesus. We know him in John chapter 3. Let me give you some details of that. Turning back to John 3, he first shows up in Jesus' ministry. In the middle of the ministry here, he is a man of the Pharisees, verse 1, Pharisee sect. They're conservatives, they're Bible teachers, but they're traditionalists and legalists, and Jesus butted head with them doctrinally, constantly, and exposed their hypocrisy. Nicodemus would not be excluded from that. He's a ruler of the Jews, so he has a prominent position in the Jewish community. And this man came to Jesus by night, and the reason he came by night is because he has a lot to lose if he came by day, be exposed this way, and that would be very risky for his career, for his status as a ruler of the Jews. Another text is John 7:50, where there's debating over Christ. Verse 45, they sent officers to arrest Jesus. And when they came to the chief priests and Pharisees, John 7:45, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? This is the Pharisees. Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? What a question. Have any of us believed in him? They had no idea. Nicodemus may be the exception right there in their company. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, Pharisees, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? So he's kind of coming to his defense. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. So they just kind of push him aside, this ruler. And so there's something of a revelation there of what's going on in Nicodemus's heart. Still secret in his admiration of Jesus. Is he a believer? No idea. And we come to this scene here. This is the third part in chapter 19. He shows up again. So John has an interest in this guy. And maybe his name is here because the readers of John's gospel, after probably about 60 years, 50 to 60 years since these things happened, the readers would recognize that name. Oh, yes, Nicodemus. We know Nicodemus, a brother. He probably became a believer sometime in this time, and right now he is coming out of the darkness into the light. Jesus evangelized him. How could he forget all that was recorded there in chapter 3? What an experience for him. But a leader, and here he is emerging. But he came by night because of the fear of the Jews. Just as Joseph was a secret disciple because of the fear of the Jews. So they're emerging disciples at this point. Fear of others is a common feature of both of them, along with their status in Israel, which was respected among men, the fear that they would lose that. They would be attacked. They would be persecuted. Whatever it is, whatever fear there is, that's what filled their heart up to this point. Up to this point. Now, John the Apostle, when it comes to fear, and we recognize this fear, don't we? Fear to evangelize, the fear to speak up in company of others who know they disagree with your faith. The fear of identifying with the Christian faith and with Christ, that is a real thing even to this day. And John the Apostle usually took a dim view of that secret disciple idea. Let me take you back to chapter 12. And this, I'll put both Joseph and Nicodemus in this category. In John chapter 12, verse 42 and verse 43. Verse 37 says, though he, that is Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. It's a general statement of the leadership of Israel and the nation of Israel, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? But 42. 41 says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him, of Christ. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. That's a legitimate fear, a risk. Loss of fellowship, loss of status amongst your people, amongst your community, everything you've lived for, everything you've worked for, all of the letters behind your name as a teacher of Israel, as a ruler of Israel, all of the positions and seats that you hold and that you practice and teach and rule and have influence over the people of Israel, stripped. That's what they would do if they found out you believed in Jesus. But look at what verse 43 says. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That's pretty stinging. That's John. You could follow that same sentiment in his epistles. You love the world. You love the world. You hate the Father. You can't have the love of the world and the love of the Father at the same time. It's black and white, John. And John is exposing this and saying, this is what is going on here in the heart of secret disciples. They have a love for man's opinion. They fear loss of that more than they fear God, more than they love God. Now, John is not just saying that in one spot. It was coming from Jesus. Turn back to chapter 2, the Gospel of John, in verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew the heart of man. He knew that fear. He knew that fear. He knew that doubt. He knew that secrecy, or that protecting yourself, or that respect for the opinions of men, the fear of man, more than the fear of God. Chapter 6 of this gospel, you have many disciples who would then leave Christ because he's saying things too hard and too difficult. And Jesus turned around and said to the 12, you want to leave too? I mean, he's putting the discipleship question to the test here. Are you going to leave? Where do you stand? Where do you fall? What are you going to do with me? Chapter 8, look at these words. Verse 28 to 31. This is just to show you where John's perspective is on the subject of secret disciples. 8:28. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. But verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You notice that word? If, then you are truly my disciples. Which means, if you don't, you're not truly my disciples. So what are you? Where's the discipleship? Question in your heart. Fear of man. Fear of man will cost you in the long run. Loss of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You fear man more than you fear Christ. This is not a strong exercising of faith going on here. This is not counting the cost. And Jesus would turn people away. Yeah, I want to be your disciple, but let me first bury my father. Let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me. Rich young ruler shows up. What do I need to do to get into the kingdom? What do I need to do? Tell me. You're the teacher. I want to be part of this. Did you follow the truth? Did you follow the law? Yes, I did. In every part, I'm guilt-free of that. Okay, I got one more thing for you. Sell all you had. I know you're rich. Sell all you had, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And the man walked away, grieved that Jesus would ask him to do that. The discipleship question, the counting the cost. Loss of fellowship with Jesus is at stake. Loss of communion with other believers is at stake. Christians need other Christians. Isolating yourself, Proverbs 18:1 says, breaks out against all sound judgment. And so this discipleship question is a fellowship one. And so Joseph and Nicodemus were not in fellowship with the other disciples. They were secret. They were pulled away. And it cost them up to that point. Quite frankly, they're seeking the company of unbelievers, which is highly counseled against in Jesus and John's teachings and writings. I take you to chapter 15, verse 18 and 19 of John. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world hates you? Do you love me? That's discipleship. If the world loves you, why? Are you a disciple? Or are you playing the secret game? Yeah, I'm a disciple secret. I just don't want them to know so that they love me. And Christ is saying, this is not the way of my discipleship. And that leaves us with the question, where are they at this point? Joseph and Nicodemus. Believers? Disciples? He does say he was a disciple of Jesus. That was a learner, a follower, but it was in a secret sense. It's immature at this point. There's a sense of fear that is dominating his life rather than perfect love that needs to cast out that fear. It's an interesting study of discipleship, one that's been taken up by writers like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, of course, that time during the Nazi reign in Germany, and he's challenging Christians there. Are you a disciple? Are you truly? John MacArthur, in his days of writing lordship salvation topics where you have people claiming, oh, you're a believer, but you cannot live like it or act like it or go to church or fellowship with any Christians at all. You basically, quite frankly, look like an unbeliever your whole life, but as soon as you prayed that prayer when you're a kid, you're good, you're a disciple, and no, that's not it. You're not following Christ as Lord. The fruit is bearing otherwise. So the question is a legitimate one, to which I don't know at this point. I think and I believe, and it's my conviction, both of them do become true believers, true disciples, and at this point might have been the turning point. Something awakened them at this point from their secrecy to come out and do the honorable thing to the body of Christ. And quite frankly, at the same time this is happening, where are the true disciples? Hiding. And here are these guys who've been hiding for 3.5 years come out. Quite an irony. And that's to me, that's just the Lord. He just does that. He picks people that you would not pick. Draw people out you would not expect, and here they are. Eventually, I believe, love has cast out the fear, and they, out of love for the Lord, are here at the tomb. Now, I've used most of my time on the first point. Let me walk through this. Second point is the fulfilled scripture. What's happening here is fulfilling scripture. Again, if this person was a criminal crucified on a cross with other criminals, they would have a grave for them, a common grave. They would bury them all together somewhere. There would not be a funeral service. There would not be special care taken for every one of these criminals. They would just take them down from the cross when they're eventually dead and throw them in there. That would prove disastrous to the gospel testimony. Because if you say, well, he rose from the dead, and you go and look at the grave, I think that's his body. No, I think it's that body. Which one rose from the... We got too many bones going on here and too much confusion. There's no way to single him out. And so what has happened here to fulfill scripture, a rich man in his death. Specifically, the fulfillment is it would be Joseph's tomb, of which he dug out, and it says here, in the place, in verse 41, where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. That is incredibly important. Critically important. That's Joseph's tomb. So they're obeying their traditions, they're obeying their customs, they're obeying God's law, which says they need to take them down and bury them before sundown. And by the way, preparation day is within an hour or so. So they only have a couple hours from his death to sundown, which begins Sabbath. When Sabbath begins, no work. You cannot do this. So take care of this quickly. And by the providence of God and by convenience, here's a tomb nearby. It's my tomb. We can just bury him right over there. They take him down. How they took him down is a great question. Did they pull the whole cross down? Did they take the nail? How did they do that? I don't know. It doesn't say. But one person wouldn't be able to do it. You got to have a few people carry this body, prep this body, load that body into a tomb, which is basically crawling down into a cave. So all these things had to happen quickly in haste. It was nearby. And here's the convenience of this tomb, Joseph's own tomb. And they laid him in there. This all to fulfill scripture to be a rich man with a rich man in his death. Such a provision of common, by the way, there's another element of common graves for criminals. They would not allow, actually, family members wouldn't want to take their own to their own family tombs, which that would be the case normally at the death of a family member, because they believed that such a criminal would desecrate the dead within that tomb and desecrate the tomb itself. Put him in a common grave. He's a criminal. He's defiled. Even his corpse is defiled to us. So there's all this superstition idea that's playing into this that leads to Jesus, where he should have been by normal circumstances, is not. He's taken to this special place where no one else, it's called a new tomb, meaning there's no one else buried in it. He's the only body in that tomb. And that's a rich man's tomb. So the plan of God is predicated on singling his body out so that it would be easily provable that he rose from the dead. He intended to have him buried alone in a new tomb. So this is the fulfillment of Scripture. God's word being fulfilled. His body would be in the grave on Friday. Saturday is Sabbath. Sunday, they could follow that up. The women will show up to kind of finish what was started there in haste to do more of probably applying of myrrhs and aloes, which are powders and things that are expensive. By the way, 75 pounds, that's a pretty expensive load for a single body. Typical amount like that would be for kings and noblemen and important people. And so this is what's happening at this time. God's word being fulfilled, God's plan being executed. Nobody on earth is orchestrating the resurrection results. They're planning on burying him in a final resting place. Thus, they're wrapping him up. This is where he's going to be left. And Joseph had the privilege of thinking in his mind, you know, my Lord is going to be buried, or my master is going to be buried in my own tomb. What an honor. But God the Father does not intend that to be the outcome of the Son of Man, to be left to corruption. He will be alive in a matter of days, again, to fulfill Scripture. So the fulfillment of Scripture is at play here. Now let me give you the resurrection apologetic. That's a third point, and we'll close. What is John doing? Why does he tell us these details? You always got to think in terms of not just telling a story, but actually providing us with the defense of the faith, providing us with an explanation of how the truth and how everything rests on historical issues and historical facts and things that tie together with the Scriptures. It is an apologetic of the resurrection. So what's happening in the narrative is really set up for the plot of the resurrection. This is God's doing. So in verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there, all alone in an identifiable tomb, Joseph's tomb. Everybody knows where it is. By the way, right near where the crucifixion was. So people walking on the road, which had been right there where the crucifixion is, this is not way off in the woods. This is right outside of the city. Everybody would see where that was. Everybody recognized where the tomb was. If they were there to watch it, they would see it happen all with their own eyes. There's a purpose in that. The unused tomb cut out of a rock. Not a common grave where you'd mistake his body for someone else. If other bodies were in the tomb, you'd mistake his body for someone else. Are you sure this is the right body that rose? No, it's an empty tomb. He's the only one there. The identifiable site, Joseph's personal tomb. And thus the women saw this, they knew where to go, and they showed up there the next Sunday morning. They know where it was. Identifiable, no doubt. No question, no mistakes, no mistaken tomb theory, no mistaken corpse theory. All that is thrown out because of these specific details highlighted by John. And then you have, of course, that in the place where he's crucified, there's a garden, so you'd recognize this particular garden. Now, some say that's the garden tomb, Gordon's Calvary. That's another place altogether. I don't believe that's the place. I think the Sepulchre Church is where it is. It wouldn't take long for them to move the body the short distance. So identifiable tomb, identifiable site, unused tomb, the body preparation for decomposition. This is the Jewish custom. This is not an embalming. It's quick. It's wrapped, perfumed, laid in a tomb quickly, a stone rolled in its entrance. That's pretty typical. You could find those in Jerusalem even today, the stones that would have been covering tombs rolled in really this cut out, I can't even think of the word, roll the rock right down there, get it ready, boom, and it's in place, and they cover the tombs, and they're able to roll it out when they got another relative who dies, and they roll it back into place. That's a pretty typical tomb in Jerusalem, bound in linen cloths, prepared for decomposition. They were preparing for his last resting place. They're not preparing for a resurrection. This is not a conspiracy in play here. They are burying him because he's dead. That's it. The timing of the burial is important for us as well. Before Sabbath, which had been Saturday the next day. So he is in haste buried on this day, Friday. And the way they recognize a day and a night, any time during that day is considered a day. He's in the grave. He's going to be in the grave for 3 days because that was the prediction. 3 days. He'd be there Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and he'd be risen on that Sunday. The guards, by the way, were posted. This is not in John, this is in Matthew. Even the chief priests didn't want him resurrected or any shenanigans like that. The disciples were not there trying to scheme something up. Nobody was scheming this, and the enemies of the Lord were making sure that no scheme was going to pass by the guards. So they had guards posted. Listen to these words from Matthew. The next day, that is the day or after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered. This would be Saturday. They gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I'll rise." They're the only ones thinking about that at this point. "Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to him, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went, made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So there's now guards on Saturday. Seal, the seal of the rulers. Don't break the seal or you suffer the consequences of that. So all this stuff is really part of the apologetic. It's all to prepare you that when he is risen because of the power of God, not because of the schemes of man, not because of the conspiracies of man, not because of mistakes that were made or overlooked. They did everything within their power to tell us that they had no intention nor hope that he would be risen from the dead. Everything. So the gospel story really is not a human one, because everything human is done that would only give one reasonable explanation to the resurrection of the dead, and that is a miracle. The resurrection of a dead man, the gospel story depended upon that, the living Savior, not a religious teacher who died and rests forever in a grave in Jerusalem and all his followers wanting to build up his prominence and his legacy and make him to be more important than he actually was. That, by the way, is the opinion of many liberal scholars in Christian circles today. It's sad to hear that. Denial of the scriptures. Denial of the truth. You can go to Jerusalem, and David's grave is nearby in Jerusalem. David was a great man, a great king, a great warrior, a great writer of scripture, a writer of music, but not a savior, not a conqueror of the grave. His bones are still in the tomb. That was, of course, the words of the apostles in their apologetic of the resurrection of Christ. John the Baptist was buried in Israel somewhere by his disciples. He was a great man, a great prophet, a great teacher of the people, a friend of Jesus. Many disciples followed him like they did Jesus, but he's not a savior. Maybe the prophet of the Savior, indeed he was, but not the Savior. He was the one who says, I must decrease, he must increase. I am not the Christ. That Christ is coming after me. The one who is the bride is the bridegroom. Who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, that's me, who stands and hears, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. John was a great man, many disciples, not the Savior. The Apostle Paul, great man, great preacher, great evangelist, writer of Scripture, 13 books in the New Testament. Some would contest and say Hebrews was his book. I disagree. He's a godly man, a righteous man, a great Christian. We all recognize him that way, but not the Savior. And Paul's grave is somewhere in Italy because his head was chopped off for following Christ, and his body is somewhere there turned to dust. Yet he said, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The firstfruits of those who have fellowship and those who have fallen asleep and will rise again. So why does this story matter? Why do we have to see these details? This is all gospel. It tells us that God is in control of the necessities of your salvation. That's why. It tells us true discipleship is the honorable treatment of the faithful to Christ. True discipleship, not secret discipleship. It tells us Jesus entered into death with us and for us. And it tells us Jesus who raised Lazarus, himself was raised and will raise you and I who are his followers one day. He, the first fruits, we follow in the great harvest. It's all about the gospel, what these details and these features hold dear to us. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word as we look forward to the next chapter, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and we look to rejoice over those things as they rejoiced, as the angels rejoiced, as the disciples rejoiced, as Christians generation after generation after generation have rejoiced that you have conquered the grave, you have paid for our sins on the cross, and you have risen from the dead. Lord, we long to celebrate that once again. So, Lord, we're thankful for the word as it teaches us and guide us, Lord, in these truths in defense of the faith. in proclaiming the faith to others who have yet to embrace it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.